Someone asks you the question, what is the message of the gospel? What would you say? Tim Keller has a wonderfully concise sentence, which I've printed on the front of your service sheets, but he says, the message of the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And as I read through these verses in Matthew chapter 1, it hit me that this gospel message is contained within the two names we read in this passage. The first name, Jesus, which is in verse 21, means Yahweh saves and speaks of our utter sinfulness and our need for a savior. And then the name Emmanuel in verse 23 speaks of God's amazing love and commitment towards us. But the message of the gospel is not just a sentence. It's not just 4 points or a long kind of descriptive monologue. These names in this passage remind us that the message of the gospel is a living message which we experience as we come close to Jesus. So this afternoon, what I want to do is really hone in on these two names and first of all, see how the gospel message flows from the meaning of these names, but also how they usher us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with God. So I realize that these names appear in a fairly confusing context, but I'm going to kind of park that context. If you have questions about that context, you want me to unpack in question times, then feel free to ask it. But what I want to do today is really focus on these two names. So let's first look at verse 21, first of all. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. A few months ago, we had a blockage in our bathroom plug hole. Now, there are 9 people in our house, so this is a fairly common occurrence. And so obviously what I did was I went out to a local hardware store and I got some sink unblocker. I was pretty sure that somewhere down in the deep, dark recesses of that plug hole, there was a hairball or something like that. So I poured the sink unblocker down, but it made no difference at all. So, you know, I went out and looked at what's the strongest sink unblocker you can get. Went online and checked this out. I bought the best I could find. I poured it in the bath. I filled the bath up with warm water, left overnight. Came back to it in the morning. There's still water in the bath. Now, it was at this stage that I thought, I'm going to have to look deeper. So I removed the side panel on the bath. I pulled my head underneath and saw where the pipes all connected. And I began to undo the pipes. Now, you can imagine there's all sorts of interesting things kind of dribbling out as I'm undoing this pipe. And it comes to the point where I've got to pull my head underneath, making sure I keep my mouth shut, and look up the hole to see what's going on. And as I did, it became apparent that there was all sorts of Lego pieces stuck up in the pipe. There was kind of, you know, body parts, Lego body parts, legs, and there was the 4x1 Lego blocks, which I'm not even sure how they got down there. So my children must have had a lot of fun. But you know, my first diagnosis of the problem and my attempt at a solution was completely off the mark. It didn't matter how much sink unblocker I poured down that drain; it was never going to get rid of the Lego. You know, the human race are experts at assigning the wrong issue and the wrong solution to our problems. The Bible tells us again and again that the problem with humanity is sin. But we like to try and find all sorts of other things to worry about, don't we? If you've been a journalist in first century Jerusalem and you've gone around the city and you ask people, you know, what is the issue that this generation needs saving from? The answer would have been obvious. The streets were crawling with Roman soldiers. There was a Roman garrison right next to the temple. You know, if the worship in the temple got a bit over the top, the soldiers could look in and they could rush around and break it up and mess up what they were doing in there. overbearing Roman soldiers could force you to carry their pack for them for a mile or two if they wanted to. But although this was a horrible situation, it wasn't the main issue. All through the Old Testament, we see a common theme where again and again the people of Israel are in captivity to a more powerful nation. But captivity itself wasn't the issue. The captivity in itself was not the problem. Sin was the problem. Over the last few weeks, we've heard about how the amazing faithfulness of God, haven't we? The language in the Old Testament of how he's like a faithful husband who takes care of his people. You know, he covers them with his garment. He tenderly leads them. But we also read really strong language about how unfaithful Israel were and how they're not like a faithful wife, they're more like an unfaithful wife or even a prostitute, as the language uses. Therefore, it is unfaithfulness that is the main issue. It is the people's inability to stay faithful to God, which is the correct diagnosis of their problems. Fast forward to the New Testament, and we find that Jesus doesn't even mention the Romans. You know, you look through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say, we need to get rid of the Romans. He doesn't see that as the situation, the diagnosis, or the solution to the problems. The true problem is sin. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And the root of our sin is our unfaithfulness. The root of Israel's sin was their unfaithfulness. But what about us in the church, the people of God today? How do we wrongly diagnose the situation? I think that, again, as we think about the sermons that we've had over the last few weeks, it's clear that we wrongly diagnose the situation by thinking that the problems are always out there in society. But often we find that the problems that we think are out there are actually inside the church, don't we? So we thought about marriage and how we hope that our hope is that Christian marriages point to the faithfulness of God and point to that amazing relationship that we can share with God that will go on into eternity. Or when we looked at how we think about when we see beauty, maybe beauty in physical beauty in a person, or when we see beauty in a characteristic in someone, how that should lead us to worship God, who that they show that image of God in that person. But actually, we end up being lustful towards those people, or we end up being jealous of the characteristic they have and wanting to have those things. We struggle with lust. We get angry. We don't forgive. We're unkind. We're greedy. The list goes on. There's a place in the New Testament where it says even the pagans, even those outside the church, don't act like the people in the church. I know sometimes I feel like that when I think about the thoughts that I have. Do non-Christians even have thoughts that are like that? How can I be worthy of God's love? Well, if you feel like that, if I feel like that, hopefully it leads us to a dependency upon Jesus. The message of the gospel is this: we are still more sinful and flawed than we ever dare believe. And it's right that we have this clear vision, this clear idea of how destructive our sin is and how predisposed we are to unfaithfulness. And this is really important, that it's not that we become down on humanity or self-loathing, which can be a common response, but so that we remain humble and completely dependent upon Jesus. We should never lose sight of what Jesus came to save us from. We need him all the time, because the Christian life is not about becoming self-sufficient, able to stand on our own two feet, but it's about becoming more and more dependent upon Jesus and who he is. And it's from this place of dependence upon Jesus that the second part of the gospel is so exciting. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Notice that it's in Keller's statement, it's at the same time. So we're not kind of dwelling for ages in this place of being really sinful and really broken. It's the two thoughts together that we hold in balance that keep us dependent upon Jesus. Without the second part, the gospel message would lead to depression and death. But with that second part, as we hold that intention together, it leads to a dependence on Jesus and an amazing hope. We are more loved, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you ever dared hope. This statement is amazing, isn't it? But as I hinted at the beginning, it's not just about head knowledge alone. Head knowledge will only get us so far. It's not just a theory, but it's something that we can and need to experience in the here and now. A few weeks ago, during Ed's talk, after it, we had the question, how can I experience the love of Jesus, or the passion and the love that God has for me now, in such a way that it helps me correctly prioritize my relationships and my attitudes towards things now? I want to suggest that this next name of Jesus contains the answer to this question. Look with me at verse 23. It says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." A few weeks ago, Titus, my two-year-old son, woke up in the middle of the night. And it takes a while for me to wake up when this happens. I heard him crying from across the hall, and I was slowly coming around. And most parents in this moment would just jump up and run to their child. But I kind of had some other ideas about, maybe being able to reason with a two-year-old. So I shouted across the house, and I said, "Titus, don't worry. Everything's okay. Daddy's here. Everything's fine. Go back to sleep." There was a moment of silence where his two-year-old brain was considering what I'd said. And then suddenly the cry level went up another notch. Undeterred from this, I tried one more approach. I said, "Titus, don't worry. Daddy's here. Everything's okay. Why don't you come into my room and I'll give you a cuddle?" Again, there was silence as he contemplated this. But again, the cry level went up a whole nother level. By now, I was fully awake. I dragged myself out of bed. I've probably been woken up three or four times already. I dragged myself out of bed. I walked into his room, and there he was lying on his bed. His face was covered in snot and tears. He'd wet the bed, so he was covered in urine. He was cold and shivering and, not looking the best. But in that moment, what did I do? I picked him up. I gathered him to me. I held him in my arms, and I spoke gently over him. And slowly but surely, he stopped crying. He nuzzled into me, put his thumb in his mouth, and he settled down. The amazing thing about the message of the gospel, God with us, is that God didn't shout from heaven, "Don't worry, guys, you're okay. I'm up here, you're down there, everything's going to be fine." Likewise, he didn't shout down and say, give us an impossible task of trying to get up to him. He didn't shout, "Don't worry, I'm up here. Just come up and be with me and I'll give you a hug." He didn't say that. God with us, the God with us of verse 23 reminds us that God truly came to be with us. But we get a bit desensitized to this, don't we? Because when we think of God with us, we think of this stable scene, which is, You know, the hay is all nice and yellow and bright, and it looks quite warm. Actually, you know, most of the stables I see around Christmas time, I'd actually quite like to live in. They'd be tidier than our house. And all the animals are behaving really well. But because we've become so desensitized, we miss out on, you know, God Almighty became a human baby. He took on our humanity, and we miss out on that. We miss out on the cosmic size of the event that must have taken place behind the scenes in order for that to have happened. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Gladiator. You know, I've gone from talking about children, so I thought I needed to talk about something a bit more, I don't know. If you've seen the movie The Gladiator, there's a scene at the beginning where Maximus, the main character, is betrayed, and he gets taken out, and there's guards around him, and they're going to kill him. But as well as killing him, he hears that they're also going to kill his wife and his child, who, like, are 600 miles away in a small village. And in this moment, you know, in true Hollywood style, the theme music starts playing, and Maximus gets angry, and he dispenses of those guards, he steals a horse, and he rides headlong through forests, over mountains, through deserts, through snow, just to get to his wife and child in order to save them. Now, although there's a lot that's obviously not good in that scene, the kind of single-mindedness, the single-minded desire to save his daughter and his son reminds me of God's attitude towards us. Almost how God runs headlong into humanity, into danger, without a thought of self-preservation, in order to be with us. Listen to these words from Psalm 18, one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. I love these words. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. The earth trembled and shaked. The foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth lay bare. At your rebuke, Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. This gives us kind of a behind-the-scenes view of what was going on during the incarnation. God was literally tearing heaven open and preparing the way, preparing the ground for us to be saved. And as I share these things, I want them to kind of, you know, stir up a sense of that passion, that realization that God's Spirit within you would stir up something of God's love and his desire and his passion for you this evening. But you know, as well as tearing heaven open in order to be with us, the incarnation also teaches us that Jesus truly came to be with humanity. After the Second World War, most of you know that Germany was split into East and West. And Berlin, which is in East Germany, was also split into East and West. And the West Germans, who were obviously surrounded by Soviet Russia, felt isolated and alone. They wanted to be part of the rest of Western Europe. So as a way of kind of boosting their morale, the representative of the Western powers, John F. Kennedy, President of the United States, flew in to deliver a stirring speech. And you know, he wanted something big in this speech to show the people of Berlin that he was with them. So he wanted to insert a bit of German. And towards the end of the speech, at a high point, he said, "I am a Berliner." Now, what he didn't realize, apparently, is that a Berliner is actually a rather popular jam donut in Berlin. So instead of using words that would convey how, you know, how one with the people of Berlin was, he in effect said, "I am a jam donut." Now we can imagine other American presidents doing that sort of thing, I'm sure. But this just demonstrates that's a bit of an urban legend, and it might be true, it might not. So if you go online and check it, there's about 50-50, you know. But even if he didn't, even if he got it right, he flew in. He delivered a stirring speech. He said, "I am a Berliner. I am one of you suffering Western Berliners." That's just not true, is it? It's not true at all. You know, the amazing thing about the God we serve is that he came to truly be with us. He didn't just fly in to deliver a stirring speech. He didn't stay for 2 minutes or 2 hours or 2 months or 2 years. He lived life on earth with us. And you know, more than that, God Almighty became vulnerable and dependent upon humanity. It's staggering. Look at, again, the quote on the front of your sheets by J.I. Packer, who says this: "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." But this is just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? The birth scene. Jesus did his whole life with us. And the most powerful demonstration of this is when he died on the cross for us. You might say, "Well, hang on, Ben, we're dealing with Christmas tonight." But, you know, the words in this reading, that Jesus came to save us from our sins, we cannot help but see the shadow of the cross casting itself upon this Christmas story. And I love the words in my children's Jesus Storybook Bible, which I would recommend for adults to read as well, which talk about the reason why Jesus hung on the cross. It says it wasn't the nails that held him there, but it was his love for us, his faithfulness to us that held Jesus on the cross. I hope these two things to do with the incarnation I've drawn out make your hearts sing. The fact that God literally tore heaven open to come and be with us, to be with you, to save you. And the fact that he truly became a human being, that he experienced all the things that you experienced growing up. That he truly knows what it is to be you. And then obviously that he died for you. But that's not all. Have a look again at verse 23. It says, "They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Notice the word "they" in this passage. Obviously, that points to the immediate situation, the people of Israel. But it also points to the early church. You know, at the end of Matthew, Jesus says to his followers before he leaves, he says, "I will be with you even to the very end of the age." And so therefore, it also points forward to us as well. This means that we can experience something, you know, We look forward to the return of Jesus when it will be in all its fullness. But we can certainly receive and experience in a powerful sense something of the tangible and real presence of Jesus with us now. But how? What faith-filled things can we do to experience this passion that God has for us now? And again, I want to link these things kind of to the two names of Jesus that we've looked at. So firstly, an awareness of our sin and what we've done, but also then an awareness of God with us. In Matthew's gospel, a little later on, John the Baptist calls people to repentance. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they refuse to repent. And therefore, when Jesus comes and he is with the people, they don't recognize him. They don't experience his healing. They don't experience his presence with them. But the crowds who were harassed and helpless, they do. They're the ones who responded to John's message of repentance. They repented and they were baptized. And therefore, they experienced Jesus' presence with them. And as we think about how we can be a people who are prepared for our Savior's return, as Ed mentioned before the service, this means that we need to be a people of repentance, a people who have regular practices of confession to one another, because we can keep each other accountable, and to God. And that will help prepare us. So maybe leading up to Christmas, think about how you could fit in a few times, set aside some times where you just spend in confession, allowing yourself to become aware of that sinfulness in your heart. As I said, not to lead to self-loathing, but to lead to an awareness of who Jesus is and our need for him. And then thinking about the name Emmanuel, God with us. You know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends 3.5 chapters doing pretty much what I've been trying to do in this sermon, although he does it a lot better because he's Paul. He talks about, you know, how we are adopted as God's children, and how much we're loved in Christ, and how we're seated in the heavenly realms with him, and just thing after thing after thing. And he's like, there's no stops in this. It's a bit like I'm talking now. There's no punctuation at all. He just goes and goes and goes. But then in chapter 3, it's like he hits the deck and kneels to the floor and realizes that if all this remains head knowledge, then it's not going to go in, and it's not going to actually impact the way they live. And he prays the prayer that Sam prayed over us yesterday at our prayer and praise. He prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we would know the full magnitude of God's love for us. So I want to encourage us to simply pray. Pray for ourselves and pray for one another, that we know Christ dwelling in our hearts, that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, that we would know the full magnitude of God's love for us. Also, here at ECC, we're often encouraged to do things to help us to remember. And those things spring from the passages. So we've in the past been encouraged to go out and look at the stars, not just as a nice thing to do, but because as we do that, the Holy Spirit takes that action and reminds us of God's faithfulness to us. Another thing was to put flowers on our table, on our desk, to remind us that just as God clothes the grass of the field, he also takes care of us. And as I was thinking about this practice, I thought, well, at Christmas time, we're hanging things all around the house, aren't we? So perhaps this would be a good opportunity to set up our houses in such a way that remind us of the incarnation, remind us of what it means for God to truly be with us. And so I asked some friends what sort of thing they did, and one person's advice struck me. It was the names of Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9. I don't know, go away and look at them, but there's Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The government will be on his shoulders. That's probably a useful one. But, you know, all these names leading up to Christmas, she puts them in different places in her house, you know, in front of the mirror, in front of the sink, on her desk at work. But all these different places, so she's constantly coming across these different names. And they start to, you know, sink in, and they start to be more a part of who she is. So she just remembers to pray things like, Prince of Peace, be with me in this particularly difficult situation. Or if she comes across something that's really hard to work out what to do, Wonderful Counselor might be a name she would think on and ask God to really be with her in that way. So perhaps that might be something. I don't want to be too prescriptive, you know, think of things yourself, but little things like that might help us focus our hearts and minds on Jesus, on God with us, Emmanuel. And finally, if you're having a celebration meal as a small group, or if you've got small groups this week, and as part of that, I wanted to encourage you to take part in the Lord's Supper together. One of the amazing things about the Lord's Supper is that it's about when words run out. I don't know if you've ever tried to describe a view to someone or something, but you get so far, and you know you've said awesome or beautiful about five times, and then suddenly you've run out of words and you can no longer say how good it is. And that's kind of like what the Lord's Supper does. We run out of words. How do we continue to talk about how good Jesus is and what he's done for us? We can't, so we do an action. We go and take bread and wine. And in that, we do have communion with one another and with Jesus in a really special and intimate way. So can I encourage you to do that as part of your small groups as you meet this week? And you know, these faith-filled actions are not badges that we wear. They're not like things that we say, yes, tick that box, we've done that, because it's not about that at all. It's about allowing God's grace and his love to flow into our lives. It's revealing a dependence upon Jesus and the things that the Bible tells us we can do. And so as we do these things, my prayer for us is that we would continue to be shaped by this gospel message, and that we would become living examples of what it is to follow Emmanuel, God with us. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you know us completely, that you know what it is for us to be human beings. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and that you were one of us. You walked among us. You experienced what we experienced. And thank you that you opened the way for us to have this intimate relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. I pray that as we journey towards Christmas, that you would help us to set aside time really to think on what it is to be in relationship with you. And I pray that you would fill us with your presence, Lord, and your power from on high. Just as we've read in that Ephesians passage, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would know how loved we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Kit, so much. Ben's going to join me up the front, and just a couple of questions for him as well. Oh, actually, an encouraging note for you. You can have that to read some other time. But for now, this question, first of all, just somebody asked, is there any significance that Joseph should be the one to call him Jesus and they should be the ones to call him Emmanuel, as to opposed to the other way around? Somebody says they're just curious.
So it's actually very significant that Joseph names Jesus. Because in order for Jesus to be, if you read the passage before, which is the genealogy of Jesus, you find that it goes through to Joseph. So, and it's really important that Jesus is descended from Abraham and from David in order for him to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And in first century culture, if a father named a child, that was part of the legal process of them becoming their own child. So therefore, Jesus is then eligible to be from the family line of Joseph, David, and Abraham.
Great. And then just somebody raised this really sort of honest question. I'm a Christian, but find it hard to know if I have a real relationship with God, as if I'm praying hard. What can I do to change this? And that's one particular question, but perhaps particularly for all of us over the Christmas season, you know, what can we do to sort of make sure that we're praying and really sort of feeling the benefit of everything that we've been talking about, God with us?
So first of all, don't panic. We all go through times like that. But just really encourage you to focus on those two aspects of the gospel that I've talked about this evening. And sometimes we do that and everything seems to come together and it's good and relationship with God seems good. But sometimes we feel like we're in a dark place. And, you know, read through the Bible. There's plenty of people who go through those times as well. Sometimes it's about just keeping going, having good community around you. So if you're being part of a small group, being honest in that small group, being willing to share your heart with people. But yeah, my first word for you is don't panic. We all go through times like that. Keep seeking to be faithful, because, you know, God is faithful. Just quickly again, you read through the genealogy of people, the list of people, and then you read the Old Testament, you realize how unfaithful humanity are, but how faithful God is. So hold on to Him, trust in Him, and good times will definitely come again.
It's just great, isn't it? Just over Christmas. I mean, I know that I'm going to feel guilty over Christmas, always do. And I know that I'm going to feel alone over Christmas, always do. And to have these, you know, when I feel guilty, Jesus saves.
Yeah.
You know, when I feel lonely, God's with me.
Yeah.
Just to have that combo and then to use that to fuel prayers.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, absolutely. And doing it, using that to fuel your own prayer and then corporately with other people as well. So, yeah.
Thank you so much, Ben, for everything you've done for this evening. Really grateful. If you've got a question we didn't get time to, you know what Ben looks like, do come and ask him your question in person.